Welcome to Bible Habits. Today we're recapping Acts chapter 9, verses 13, and it's the beginning of one of the earliest debates among the Christians. Where do Gentiles fit into God's plan of salvation? And this question has been hinted at by Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke, and even more strongly in passages such as Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he tells his apostles that they will eventually be witnesses of him, not just to Judea, but to all nations. But as the Gentiles begin to come into the church, more questions arise about how they are supposed to fit into God's people. Before much discussion about the Gentiles is had, we first start off in Acts chapter 9, and we meet the apostle to the Gentiles. We first met Saul in chapter 7 and 8 as a prominent figure in persecuting the church, and nothing's changed just yet about him. In Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But that all changes when a light from heaven shines down on him, and a voice from heaven speaks, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This experience on the road to Damascus, which we're going to explore more in our deep dive, it completely transforms Saul's worldview. After meeting with a Christian named Ananias and being baptized, we're told in verses 20 through 22, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. But Saul, soon to start going by the name Paul, isn't the only one having his worldview transformed. Peter is in Joppa, and he's raised a woman from the dead recently, but he receives a vision of unclean animals being lowered in a sheet from heaven, and God commands him to kill and eat, but Peter refuses. While Peter's wondering about what this vision means, a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, a non-Jew, has sent messengers to him, and they tell Peter that Cornelius has been visited by an angel and has been told to send men to find Peter and listen to what he has to say. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he begins to piece together the vision and the circumstances and says in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." The traditional Jewish understanding of Gentiles was that they were the enemies of God, fit only as kindling for the fires of hell. The Jews were God's promised people, and nobody else was. But as Peter is preaching the gospel to these Gentiles, in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. The doors of the kingdom of heaven have just been opened for the whole world. But this is a point that's going to take quite some time for the church to work out. In Acts chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Those of the circumcision party are likely Christians who believed that in order to become a follower of Jesus, you first had to become a Jew. After all, Jesus was a Jew, and he was the Son of God who made his promises to the Jewish people. So it made sense in their minds that he was still just a savior of the Jews. Well, Peter retells his experience with Cornelius and says in verse 15 through 17 that as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered what the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? God is not just a God of the Jews, but of all men. Salvation is not tied up in being Jewish, but is being given to those who have faith in Jesus. Now, Peter isn't the only one making headway into the Gentile world. Acts chapter 11 tells us that other Christians are making their way to Antioch after Saul's persecution and are teaching the Hellenists, Jews primarily influenced by Greek culture, and considered by certain Jews as outside the boundaries of God's people. Chapter 12 brings us back to Jerusalem, where the persecution of the church is still going strong, despite Saul's recent conversion. James, one of the 12 apostles, is murdered by Herod. And when he sees how much this delights the Jews, he also goes and arrests Peter. But God has other plans. Peter's freed, while Herod, drinking in the praise that compares him to God, is eaten by worms. The Jewish historian Josephus says that it was an incredibly painful and drawn-out death that left Herod perishing in agony. As the church suffers in Jerusalem, it's growing in the rest of the world, though. Acts chapter 13 has Paul and Barnabas being sent to different cities throughout the Mediterranean and preaching Jesus. And it's in verses 13 through 52 that we see the Gentile question come up yet again. In Paul's first recorded sermon, he highlights the big movements of the gospel, beginning with a history of Israel and Egypt, moving to King David and the son that God had promised him, and then all the way to John the Baptist, who foretold of someone greater than he coming. That greater one is, surprise, surprise, Jesus, an innocent man who was handed over to the Romans for the crucifixion, where he died and was buried. But in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And then he then goes on to cite Old Testament psalms and prophecies that support Jesus as the Messiah. As far as missionary trips go, this one's looking to be a success so far. And in verses 42 through 43, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. But problems arise when in verses 44 through 45, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So why do the Jews love to hear Paul one week and not the next? Well, it's most likely because Gentiles were in that crowd, as verse 47 and 48 show. As we've seen in other parts of our reading this past week, a saved Gentile was unthinkable to the Jewish mind. At the very least, they had to become Jewish. The Jews that Paul faces in Antioch, we're told, are full of jealousy. Or another way of putting it, full of zeal. God was their God and theirs alone. To invite Gentiles into the fold without things such as circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and other boundary markers of Judaism was to compromise. But despite these Jews opposing the work of God, we read in the last two verses, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, moving on from our recap, it is time for a couple of questions that were submitted. Remember, if you ever have questions, you can either email them to biblehabits.podcast@gmail.com or just find any way to get them to me and I'll do my best to have them answered in time for the next podcast. Our first question is about Cornelius. When was he saved? You'll notice in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, that the Spirit falls on the Gentiles and then they're commanded to be baptized in verse 47. So were they saved when they received the Spirit? Or were they saved when they were baptized? I would argue that they were saved after baptism. Notice how the Spirit falling on the Gentiles is just like what happened with the disciples in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit falls on them and they begin to speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." That's referring to Acts chapter 2. The Spirit falling on the disciples that first time was not saving the disciples. It was a sign that the time of restoration had begun. It didn't save the Jews, it merely opened the way to salvation for all the Jews, and it allowed their repentance and baptism to have meaning. Likewise, the Gentiles who received the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, they're not saved. It only signals that the way of salvation is now open even to Gentiles, just as with Jews. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." That is the big takeaway. The Holy Spirit descending on the Gentiles is a sign that they can have eternal life. In Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 8, Peter is again telling of these events and says in verses 8 through 9 that God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The giving of the Spirit was a witness, a testimony, that they were just as included among God's people as the Jews were. There was no distinction. They are cleansed by faith, just as the Jews were. So we see that the Spirit falling on Cornelius is more of the door being opened. It's a testimony that even Gentiles can be saved now. But it didn't mean that they were saved right that instant. Baptism still remains as the means for forgiveness of sins. As Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jew and Gentile are saved in the same way, through repentance and baptism, not by receiving miraculous gifts. Our next question is about Acts chapter 13, verse 48. The question is, can you please elaborate on as many as were appointed to eternal life believed in Acts 13:48? If you read many commentators on Acts, nearly all of them will say that this verse is a clear teaching on the predestined state of believers. That is, before the foundation of the world, God determined that some people would be given faith and thus respond to the gospel, while others would not be given faith and not respond. So some are appointed for eternal life, but many more apparently are not. Well, there are a few things I think we need to consider when wondering what Luke is getting at with this verse. First, let's just look back at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, you Jews, he means, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So if we take individual predestination seriously, then the only reason people are not saved is because God chose not to save them. He did not give them the necessary faith to accept the gospel. Yet Paul lays the blame of the Jewish rejection at their feet. They had the chance to accept eternal life, but they chose to thrust it away. So in one verse, it's the individual who takes responsibility for accepting or rejecting eternal life. Two verses later, eternal life is something that you're apparently appointed to by God. So which is it? I'll suggest that Paul does not have individual salvation in mind, but the salvation of Gentiles. That's been the major concern for most of our reading this week. Keep in mind, the Gentile mission has just been launched in chapter 10 and has been under intense scrutiny. The reason the Jews in Acts chapter 13 reject the gospel is because it makes room for the Gentiles. The point that Luke is making is that when the Jews reject eternal life, Gentiles are accepting it. Even Gentiles are now appointed to receive eternal life. You go back to what Peter told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35, and we read that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." By appointing only some people to eternal life, God shows partiality. By opening the doors of salvation to welcome even Gentiles, he's not showing partiality anymore. Those who fear God and do what is right are acceptable to him, not merely those that God has chosen ahead of time to have a saving faith. So in short, Luke's comment on those who were appointed to eternal life is not a comment on predestination of the individual believer, of the few who are chosen to be saved. Instead, it's a comment on how even Gentiles are now able to receive eternal life as God opens the doors of salvation to all nations. Now, after our Q&A session, we now have our deep dive, where we take two verses or two passages, anything that I personally found interesting and want to share with you. Our first deep dive concerns Saul, aka Paul. How can someone so opposed to Jesus suddenly become one of his most loyal followers and evangelists? The conversion or commissioning story is found three times in Acts, chapters 9, 22, and 26. And hearing the same thing three times indicates that this is something important that we need to dwell on. Let's begin with what Paul used to be. Outside of Acts, there are two other important autobiographical passages, Galatians 1, 13 through 16, and Philippians 3, 4 through 6. According to Philippians, Paul considered himself as something of a super Jew. He was born into it, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee in regards to the law, blameless, and in regards to his zeal for religion, he was even persecuting the church, whom he considered heretics. Galatians 1:13 through 16 gives us a similar picture. His former life was defined by Judaism and zeal for his father's traditions. And both of these descriptions, as a follower of Judaism full of zeal, meant that he hated Gentiles. Judaism was more than just the religion of the Jews. For the past centuries before Paul, it was the national religion of Israel which was under constant attack from foreign oppressors, and it became a rallying point for their national identity. It characterized an entire way of life that was hardened in the fires of persecution, as pagan oppressors sought to stamp out the visible marks of God's people, most notably circumcision, holidays, and kosher laws. Anything that made the Jewish people distinct from Gentiles was fought for and bled for by Jewish martyrs. One Jewish writer, Aristeas, writes that, "In his wisdom, the legislator, Moses, surrounded us with palisades and iron walls to prevent our mixing with any of the other peoples in any matter. He hedged us in on all sides with strict observances, connected with meat and drink after the manner of the law." So Paul's former life in Judaism was defined by keeping Gentiles out. And it was also defined by zeal, a word found both in Galatians and Philippians to describe Paul's life under Judaism. Zeal was the uncompromising commitment to God and his law in order to maintain Israel's distinction as a separate and holy people, and it was expressed in violence. Characters associated with zeal include Simeon and Levi in Genesis chapter 34, who slaughtered an entire village for violating their sister. Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25 drove a spear through the belly of an Israelite man and his Gentile woman. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 was zealous for God's name and slew hundreds of Jewish pagans who worshipped Baal. Just as God was jealous for his people's affection and had forbidden all idols, so God's people were to be zealous for him to drive out any corrupting influence, even by the sword if necessary. It was that kind of zeal that prompted Saul of Tarsus to demand letters from the high priest so that he could go to Damascus and persecute Christians, a people who were known to follow a scandalous Messiah who had been crucified some time ago, a Messiah that was more likely to open doors for people rather than shut them out. So what causes Paul to reevaluate his position? Well, that Messiah who had been crucified so long ago started talking to Paul. And so the logic Paul's operating under is Jesus was a heretic. The law justly condemned him. He was cursed. As Deuteronomy 21:23 says, every man who hangs on a tree is cursed. But if Jesus is the one who's talking to him, and that Jesus has been raised from the dead, then that means that God had vindicated him. He had proved that Jesus was the one who was right all along, and that the Jews were wrong, including Paul. It also meant that there was a new way of being God's people without being zealous for Judaism. This new way wasn't characterized by maintaining exclusive boundaries through the threat of violence and centered around the temple. It was characterized by the very ministry of Jesus, a ministry where sinners were invited into fellowship so that they could be transformed, not put to death. A ministry that even hinted at the full inclusion of the Gentiles, something that God makes explicit to Paul in Acts 9:15, something which Paul later fully embraced. Paul had gone out in zeal to persecute the church, only to find he was persecuting God's Messiah. As Jesus tells him in Acts 9:5, "You're persecuting me." Now, while we don't have a bright light blinding us on our way down the road, being confronted by the risen Lord should have a profound effect, similar to Paul's. In Philippians 3, Paul holds his own experience up as a paradigm for us all to follow. We're to have a sudden realization that all other ways of life lead to death, and that we're being invited into fellowship regardless of our past, and that just as Jesus was raised, we can be raised in the last day as well. Our second and last deep dive for today is going to come from Acts chapter 13, verse 47. Paul has preached that Jesus is the Son of God, but the Jews are zealous for the law and want to exclude the Gentiles from the kingdom of God. Because they reject the ever-widening boundaries of God's people, Paul says to the Jew in verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now it's verse 47 that we want to focus on. Paul's quoting from Isaiah 49. The first seven verses are all we really need right now. In this passage, God determines to raise up a servant who's going to glorify him. And he's going to do so, according to Isaiah 49:5, by bringing the nation of Israel back to God. But according to verse 4, this ends in failure from the perspective of the servant. "I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity.'" But rather than give up, God changes the focus of the servant. And instead of giving him a smaller job in the face of assumed failure, he gives him a bigger one. He says in verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God isn't bringing just Israel back to himself. He's bringing the whole world. The Gentile mission wasn't an innovation of Paul or the early church. It was something that went back to the prophets, and even God's initial promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, as we read Isaiah 49, we can very quickly, easily, and correctly say, yeah, that's all about Jesus. But notice how Paul quotes from it over in Acts 13, 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us." Paul understood that all of the great things that Jesus had done were only the beginnings of the kingdom. It is now up to us to be a light to the nations and show them that they too are invited into the kingdom of God. So let's not be like the Jews who rejected God's desire to save anyone. We are to maintain a holy living, but we can raise the bar so high that we can prevent anyone from entering into the kingdom, including ourselves. So you have a job to do, just like Paul and every other Christian, to glorify God by being a light to the nations, drawing them into the kingdom of heaven.